Well, I do trust and pray that you have had a lovely Easter Sunday today. Hopefully you are full of the Word. You're full of food, more likely. And of course, we do celebrate the risen Lord Jesus each and every Lord's Day. In fact, we celebrate it each and every day. But it's always doubly encouraging on Easter Sunday to hear a sermon focusing particularly on this unique redemptive historical act of the resurrection and hearing of Christ who is the resurrection life, as we heard this morning. But now, in the Lord's providence, this Easter Sunday, we have arrived at Acts 1, 1-5. And while this may not be everybody's first choice for a resurrection text, believe it or not, I think it fits. Well, it's there. For one, if you look at verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. There it is. There it is. That is the resurrection. So this counts. This fits the bill as an Easter text. And now I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek because, truth be told, friends, this is no throwaway line by Luke. This is absolutely crucial to understanding what Luke is doing in his gospel. But moreover, in many ways, Acts 1 is the perfect Easter text. As we reflect on the risen and living Lord Jesus Christ, we might be wondering, well, what is he doing? What did he do after he was raised from the dead? What did he do during these 40 days? Aren't you curious? You might be wondering, what is he doing now? And that is what Luke is hoping to answer in Acts. And what Luke's doing here, as he opens his second book, is he's providing a helpful groundwork for understanding the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, last week I mentioned Luke's gospel in its entirety. All of Jesus' earthly ministry is, quote, what Jesus began to do and teach. Meaning that here, as we read Acts 1, 1-5, this is the continued ministry. This is the continued doing, the continued teaching of Jesus, our risen Savior. And friends, this cannot be overemphasized. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, as it is so called, is really the continuing acts of the risen Lord Jesus by His Spirit through His apostles to build His church. I know that's a long run-on sentence, but it's important. Acts is the continuing acts of the risen Lord Jesus by His Spirit through His apostles to build His church. We do not worship an absentee Savior. The Lord did not leave His church to work and operate and grow on her own. Remember last week we spoke of the idea of functional deism. That the Lord accomplished salvation. And then He sort of just left the house. Left His phone number on the counter and said, call me if you need me. That is not what He did. That is not the teaching of the Scriptures. It is the furthest thing from the truth, and we need to put this out of our minds, and perhaps more importantly, out of our hearts. Because I think we're more likely to feel this than we are to think this. That Christ is somehow absent in our lives. We do not worship a king in absentia. The living Christ continues to do, the living Christ continues to teach, and that's crucial for understanding the foundation of the church. That is, of course, the title of this sermon, the foundation of the church. And we all know that lovely hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. That's no secret. That is all well and good and true, and we'll sing about it in just a few moments. But what if we took a note from Paul's book, namely Ephesians, and we called Christ the cornerstone? We called Christ the cornerstone who is building the foundation of His church. And as we look at Acts 1, 1-5, I think we can actually see three things that Luke is pointing to as the foundation of the church both then and now. Three means that Christ uses to build His church, His body.
And the first of these things is perhaps the most subtle, I'll admit. The most subtle of the 3 points, but it's certainly there. The first thing that Christ uses is the gospel itself. The gospel itself.
The gospel event itself.
The proper understanding of the gospel. The proper explaining of the gospel from the scriptures. This event is crucial to understanding the foundation of the church. And here's why I say this.
You might remember last week how we read Luke chapter 24 in conjunction with Acts chapter 1.
And indeed, I think that is a good practice to do whenever you open up Acts chapter 1. Because they actually cover the same events.
At the end of Luke's gospel, you might remember,
it ends with the ascension. Christ being lifted up into heaven, that once for all climactic moment, something we'll go over in great detail next week. But notice how Acts does not pick up right where the Gospel of Luke ends.
Rather,
we get a short recap. And if you'll forgive my
modern sensibility, we get the early church equivalent of what we might see in a television show previously on Luke's Gospel.
And then we get about a 30-second clip of all of the important events that happened in last week's episode.
And if you're paying close enough attention,
you can actually predict where this week's episode is going to go based on what they choose to show you in that 30-second window.
And friends, that is actually remarkably similar to what's going on in Acts 1, 1 through 5.
He's laying his groundwork for the rest of the 28 chapters of Acts.
Here's what you need to know in order to understand the Acts in its entirety. And more to the original point, did you notice he weaves the gospel into this foundation?
Did you notice that? It's sort of spread out a bit. It comes out of order. But Luke codifies the gospel into the very foundation of the New Testament church.
We get mention of Jesus' suffering in verse 3. This suffering that refers to really all of Christ's humiliation.
Yes, his suffering before his death, but also his painful, atoning death on the cross.
In the very same verse, we get mention of his resurrection. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Aren't you curious about what those proofs are? I have some theories. They're not totally germane to the text right now, but come talk to me afterwards if you're curious. We then get the fact that he's taken up into heaven. We get his ascension mentioned in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up. His suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. What do you need to know in order to understand Acts?
You need to know that.
You need to know the gospel. The humiliation and subsequent exaltation of Jesus Christ is foundational for understanding the church, because indeed, the church is going to follow suit. The church is going to walk in the wake of her Savior. And we're going to see that on a micro level with people like Stephen and Paul.
And we're going to see that on a macro level
with the church as a whole. Suffering, humiliation, and subsequent exaltation. The gospel is something that the apostles knew and understood and proclaimed and even died doing so, and thus many were saved.
Many were converted.
And do we think that the gospel is any less effective today? That's a question that we must ask ourselves. Do we think the gospel is any less powerful today? Can the gospel that turned the world upside down in the first century really work today, in this generation, with these sorts of people? Of course it can.
Of course it can. And we all intellectually assent to that, but how often do we act differently?
I know I myself can sometimes fall into a sort of passive lifestyle evangelism, as if just being a nice guy is going to be enough to bring in people to church. Brendan, the gospel can work. The gospel will work. Try sharing the gospel. Friends, first we see the gospel as foundational to the church. But secondly, foundational to the New Testament church is the witness of his chosen apostles. Verse 2, after he, that is Jesus, had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, we see one of these commands later in verse 4. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, right? After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen.
I even love that this word for chosen has sort of a reflexive nature to it. The ones whom he chose for himself.
There's a warmth to it. The living Christ chose a particular group of people, namely the apostles, to preach and to teach in the New Testament church.
Now, what is an apostle?
I think oftentimes, if we're not careful, the word apostle and disciple can be sort of used interchangeably, but we mustn't do that. We mustn't be careful how we think about this.
A disciple, of course, is any who follows Christ.
And we see disciples added to the number of the church time and time again throughout the Gospels and Acts. That's no surprise. The apostles, however, well, they are specifically commissioned people by the Lord Jesus, sent out, sent off, you could say, for a specific mission. In fact, that's what the word apostle means. Sent off one, or sent out one. These are chosen by Jesus, by the living Jesus, and chosen specifically.
They are also eyewitnesses.
They're eyewitnesses often to his suffering, death, and resurrection. Luke 24, verse 48. You are my witnesses of these things. Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Perhaps most interestingly, Acts chapter 10,
verse 40. But God raised him
on the third day. This is Peter speaking. God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. Are you picking up on the unique language here?
An apostle is a chosen
eyewitness to these things, given special office and indeed special authority by the risen Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, we're likely to spend an entire sermon on this topic in just a few weeks, as Acts chapter 1 closes out with a pretty interesting narrative about Judas being replaced by Matthias, right?
And we're going to see the same language come up time and time again. Chosen by God, eyewitnesses to Christ, so on and so forth. And just to whet your appetite for that sermon, it seemed important to Jesus, important to the disciples, important to the apostles, that there were 12 of them. That there were 12, just like the 12 tribes of Israel, with a few notable exceptions later down the road. So hopefully we can see this unique and distinct office that the apostles have here. And when it comes to the disciples and the apostles, we have a little bit of a rectangles and squares scenario, right? All squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares.
Well, all apostles are, of course, disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. This church is full of disciples, Lord willing, people who are eagerly serving the Lord at each and every turn. But this church, friends, is not full of apostles. Indeed, there is not one among us.
This office is non-transferable. It does not pass along biologically. Indeed, the church is not called to make apostles. It's called to make disciples.
And as we zoom back out to the idea that we're sort of encamping around, this unique apostolic teaching and preaching becomes a foundation for the church. Paul himself says so in the text we just read.
Ephesians 2, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus, of course, being himself the cornerstone.
And interestingly enough, don't miss this. We're going to see time and time and time again throughout the book of Acts that the people of the book of Acts are going to be judged based on how they react to this apostolic teaching.
And this shouldn't surprise us, because to reject the apostles is to reject the one who sent them. That is a biblical sort of doctrine. Think of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72. Perhaps you remember that.
He sends out the 72, and they're going into all sorts of perilous circumstances. They're going into homes of people who do not have their best interests in mind.
But hear what Jesus says to these. He says, "The one who hears you, hears me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." That is a pretty serious accusation.
To reject the Christ is to reject the Father who sends the Christ.
Similarly, to reject the apostles in the book of Acts is to reject the Christ who sent them. And the people who do so will be judged. And friends, the very same principle applies to the church today. The apostolic teaching, as we have here preserved in the very words of God, that is binding to us.
We must ask ourselves, do we line up with this apostolic teaching? As we read Paul's letters and Peter's letters and others, and they give specific instructions to the church, we should say, do we line up here?
Do we look like the church as they would have it? And of course, to align ourselves with the apostolic teaching, we must know the apostolic teaching. We must be familiar with the apostolic teaching. We must familiarize ourselves with these letters, receive their instruction with open arms, for it is quite literally essential and foundational to the health of the church. So first we see how the very gospel itself is woven into the New Testament church foundation. Secondly, we see how the uniquely equipped apostles are foundational for the New Testament church. And lastly, the final thing we see here, at least in these first five verses, is that the Holy Spirit Himself is foundational to the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit Himself enlivens, builds, encourages, moves, convicts the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit here gets three mentions in these five verses. Twice by name, and once by allusion down in verse 4. The promise of the Father, that is the Holy Spirit.
And the picture that's painted here is actually quite interesting. It's a picture of a Spirit-filled Jesus. Remember the baptism of Christ when the heavens are rent open and the Spirit descends?
Luke then records Jesus going off into the wilderness and describes Jesus as, quote, full of the Holy Spirit. The picture here in Acts is of a Spirit-filled Christ ascending into heaven and pouring out that very same Spirit upon His church. The promise of the Father.
The promise that the Father would send a Comforter.
That John 14 promise. One who would teach the same things that Christ taught, would bring remembrance of all the things that Jesus taught. Jesus then goes on to say, "Let your hearts not be troubled. Let your hearts not be troubled. For though you do not now see Christ, He is with us by His Spirit." And that should be a great source of comfort for every Christian. Now Luke, and by extension here, Jesus is speaking, of course, to Pentecost, a unique redemptive historical event that we'll cover in great detail in chapter 2 of Acts. And notice here that Pentecost is mentioned alongside other unique redemptive historical events, such as Christ's suffering. You don't expect Christ to come again and suffer again. He has suffered once, the righteous, for the unrighteous. His resurrection. Given the fact that Christ is raised, we don't expect Him to be raised again. His ascension. Friends, He is reigning right now. We do not expect to see a second ascension. And so too, I would suggest, With all due respect to some of our Christian brothers and sisters who disagree, we should not expect a second Pentecost. That is a climactic moment in the history of the kingdom of God, prophesied by Joel and others, that great reversal of Babel, so on and so forth. Again, pointing to chapter 2, we'll get there in due time. But friends, though we shouldn't expect a second Pentecost, we of course, should absolutely expect the ongoing work of the Spirit in the church today. Of that, there can be no doubt. You cannot read of the apostolic teaching and preaching without being inundated with lessons about the Spirit. It is not an exaggeration to say that the Holy Spirit is the very means by which Christ builds His church. For we are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. The Spirit regenerates. As we see in John chapter 3, one must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit helps us to pray. As we read about in Romans 8, going so far as to say the Spirit mediates for us in some way. That very same chapter, the Spirit testifies to our hearts that we are sons of God. It gives us assurance, something that we desperately need. It sanctifies us. As we see in Ephesians 5, the Spirit offers fruit. As we see in Galatians 5, those fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit offers gifts to the church, equipping the church, as we'll see in Ephesians 4. The Spirit is intimately involved in the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the sacraments and prayer. Things that I pray that this church will never abandon. I pray that this church continually goes to time and time again to be fed. The Spirit is intimately involved in each of these things. Friends, the point is simple. The work of the Holy Spirit, elsewhere called by Peter the Spirit of Christ, is absolutely foundational to the growth and maintenance of the New Testament church. It is the way Christ rules in His church. I dare say it is the way Christ rules in His kingdom. And the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in everything that we do here. As our pastor has said before in prayer, Father, give us Your Spirit, for if we don't have Your Spirit here, we might as well go home. He's got a point. The Spirit is intimately involved in everything that we do here at Redeemer. And so as we read through Acts, it is my hope and prayer that we come to understand this often neglected third member of the Trinity. For many throughout Acts misunderstand the Spirit. They test the Spirit to their own peril. Many misattribute things to the Spirit. Many reject the Spirit, and we'd be foolish to join them in their misunderstandings. For one so intimately involved in our lives and our walks and our community, we can often neglect the much needed work of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, as we close, friends, I want us to realize that Luke opens his second volume laying this groundwork for Christ's ongoing ministry. And as I see it, he identifies for us these three foundational means by which Christ is going to do that. So what do we do in light of this? What is our application? First, simply put, sort of buckle up. I mean, we're going to see these three means worked out time and time and time again throughout Acts as a whole. Secondly, I think this can serve in many ways as a rubric for us. As we look at Acts and we look at us, we can ask ourselves some helpful questions. These are a helpful metric for us. Now, we shouldn't ask ourselves, do we see the same things that we see in Acts today? I think that's an unhelpful question. For we're not going to see a second
Pentecost with tongues of fire coming down.
We're not going to see miraculous resurrections and healings and things of that nature. We aren't going to see apostles or visions. But rather we should ask ourselves this question. Do we look to the same things today as the early church did? Do we look to the gospel? Or as the way Paul states it, the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you now stand, and by which you are being saved. It's a pretty comprehensive view of the gospel. Is the gospel as foundational to us as it was to the early church? And do we trust that the gospel will continue to work as it has worked for so long?
Do we measure up to the apostolic witness and teaching from Christ's own chosen apostles?
We find it here in his word. We find it throughout the New Testament.
These would be the very same words that would shape the church for millennia. And these very words are going to continue to shape the church until he comes again.
And lastly, do we rely on the Spirit for our continued growth in grace?
Do we trust that the Spirit will work in the lives of those in these pews? That the Spirit will continue to work even in the lives of those outside of this church to bring people into the church, to build his church?
Do we trust that the Spirit is alive and at work today just as it was back then?
Friends, as Luke lays his foundation, we see Christ, the cornerstone, laying the foundation for his church. And this foundation is solid. It is stable. It will pass every inspection. And so, friends, let us continue to build this house upon this foundation. Let's pray.
Oh, Lord our God, we do thank you for your word, for it is a lamp unto our feet. Lord, we thank you for the risen and ascended Christ, who pours his Spirit upon his church. Lord, we pray that we would continue to look to the same things that have been working for years, decades, millennia in your church. Lord, we pray you continue to build your church by your Spirit even now, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.